Let's take our Bibles and turn again to the Gospel of John, John chapter 7, as we look at this one who lived for the glory of the Father's name. We return to John 7 and we see Jesus beginning to minister now at the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of the Tabernacles. Last week we began chapter 7 and read through verse 14, giving some introductory material regarding Jesus and His going to be ministering now very publicly the last 6 months of His life there in Jerusalem. We're going to begin with verse 14 and we'll read on through to verse 36 as we see in part 2 some of the things that Jesus is saying. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they were seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he has said? You will seek me and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Father, we would pray that as you sent Jesus to utter these words, you also sent your Holy Spirit to memorialize them in writing. And we would pray that your Holy Spirit would be sent again, that we may understand and obey, joyfully obey anything that we read in these verses. I pray that you would encourage us in continuing to follow after Christ and perhaps to be assured and strengthened in why we follow him. Lord, this is your word. And I pray that you would bring honor to it through our lives. Pray these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Be seated. Well, there are a lot of verses and a lot of things said in these verses. And yet it's my hope this morning to give a rather broad treatment of what is going on in this scene with Jesus and those around him. There are three categories of individuals that are around Jesus at this point. There is the large crowd. This is made up of those who have traveled to Jerusalem for this feast from all the outlying areas and regions, even other parts of the world, have come in for this feast. And so as we're reading this text, we'll see that there is sometimes referred to the crowd. And when you read the crowd, think of the large crowd, those who were perhaps members of Jerusalem's geography and those outside of Jerusalem's geography. There are also those, as we've been reading, or as we've read, members of Jerusalem's population. And so you have the large crowd, and you have a smaller crowd within that large crowd of those who live in Jerusalem. And then even within that smaller crowd yet, and that is the religious leaders. When John uses the Jews, he means that not so much ethnically, but rather the religious leaders. We see them as the chief priests or the Sadducees and the Pharisees in this passage. And Jesus comes up into the midst of this crowd in verse 14, and he is in the middle of the temple. I'll just see him, wham, in the middle, unexpectedly. Although some had been looking for him. Somewhat mindful of Malachi 3, verse 1, where it says that the Lord will suddenly come upon his temple. This is the atmosphere with which Jesus is there. Jesus is, wham, all of a sudden in the middle of the temple. And what do we find him? We find him teaching. It is, as I said, about 6 months away from the cross. And the tide of opposition is beginning to swell against Jesus by those who are in authority. And we find in this passage that Jesus is somewhat put on the defensive. He's having to give reasons why people should listen to him. He's being accused of certain things, and he's having to give a reason for them. And so today, if you're looking for a broad outline, it is perhaps three defenses and one warning on behalf of Jesus. As we're looking at these verses, you may be wondering, well, why are these verses important for me? And even in this room, there are three groups, I think, who need to hear what Jesus has to say. There's a group in here, perhaps, who are struggling with questions about this Jesus. Who is this guy? Why should I listen to him? Why, of all the people that I've heard about, should I be listening and paying attention to Jesus? What is his authority? If that's you this morning, I want you to listen to how Jesus defends himself and to be encouraged that you can follow after one who has the authority of God upon his life. There are others of you who are believers and who perhaps unwittingly allowed yourself to imbibe in an unhealthy diet of too much TV or too much secular magazine reading or too much web surfing. And so you who started the week perhaps strong in Christ ran across all kinds of websites or articles or TV shows that were questioning the person of Christ. And so you are a believer, and for whatever reason, you feel your legs, spiritual legs, somewhat a little wobbly from all the battering that you have received regarding the person of Jesus. And so maybe today it would be good to be reminded who Jesus says that he is, and on what authority does he stand, where does he come from, where is he going, what is the end of those who believe in him, and what is the end of those who do not. You have heard perhaps the voices of many who oppose Christ. Perhaps it would be good to return to a healthy diet of hearing the very words of Christ. And then there are others of you who are indeed healthy and strong in your Christian walk, and you still need to feed upon the words of Christ. If I'm healthy and strong in my body, do I stop eating? Because now I've reached healthy and strong. No, I want to keep on eating so that I remain healthy and strong. And so those of you who are perhaps healthy and strong in your walk with Christ and you're assured about the condition of your soul, you still need to hear from Christ. Still need to feed upon his word so that you may remain that way, because you don't know what may come up this week. And there may be a battering of your faith. And it would be good to remember these words as perhaps even the evil one is whispering words of questioning into your ears. And you can bring back this word that you have heard today against him. So let us hear what Jesus is saying, not only to the crowd, to the residents of Jerusalem and to the Jews, but what he may be saying to each of us this morning. Jesus is first confronted regarding his teaching. And so in your outlines this morning, I want you to see that Jesus defends his teaching. Beginning there with verse 14, he is in the temple and he is teaching. Most likely he is in one of the outer courts where the crowd was. You may remember something of the layout of the temple where there's the court of the Gentiles and anybody can be in that court. And then there is another court, and only the Jews can go in there. And then there's another court on the inside where only the men could go. And then another court where only the priests could go. Well, no doubt Jesus is probably in that outer court where the crowd is. And he is teaching, perhaps teaching the same things that he has already been teaching in John chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, in that there is forgiveness for sins, but you must be born again, that he is the Son of God, that the words that he has are life eternally welling up. And so as he's teaching, notice that in verse 15, the Jews then, now this would have been the leaders, the religious leaders, were astonished, saying, not how wrong is he? They were not astonished with the fallacy of his arguments. They were not bringing up to one another, you know, he got that point a little wrong. They do not accuse Jesus regarding the factualness or the right interpretation of his teaching. Rather, they come against Jesus regarding his authority, because they did not recognize Jesus as a student of one of the local rabbis. Jesus did not have his sheepskin diploma from one of the accredited rabbinic schools. Who is this man? We've not seen him in any of our accredited school agencies. How did he become so learned, having never been educated? Well, there is an education that comes outside of school. Jesus, this is not the first time that he has astonished the Jewish leaders in the temple with his teaching. Remember, he did so even when he was 12. And there's that whole story of Mary and Joseph having left Jesus, perhaps in the care of other members of the family caravan, only to realize he wasn't there. 3 days later, go back to Jerusalem. And there he is in the temple, both asking questions and answering questions from the high priest. And they were astonished with how much this lad knew. Well, there is a wisdom that comes outside of schools. It is a wisdom of the Lord. And the writer of Proverbs tells us, at all costs, get wisdom. It is the wisdom of the Scriptures. Notice that Jesus is considered learned, wise, simply because he knows the Scriptures. This is good advice for us. Whether you be 6 or 76, this is where the best of educations can be found, in the Scriptures. The word that's used, and I'm using the New American, the word that's used there for learned, that word has to deal with the Scriptures. So they're basically saying, not just how is it that he's become smart, but how is it that he knows so much about Scripture? Having never been educated, what do they mean by this? Obviously he's educated, but what do they mean? It means that Jesus has not gone through a prescribed process of a teacher of Israel. The process would have been that Joshua, at an early age, would have been sent off to a rabbinic school, either on a daily basis, or if I lived away, I might would send him to that school, to a rabbinic school. And then at a certain age, if he showed certain promise, he would be mentored. He'd be married up with a rabbi, and he would travel with that rabbi until he would be given opportunities to teach under the authority of that rabbi until it was designated at some point that he himself had graduated from being the rabbi's apprentice to being a rabbi himself. And the rabbis, the Pharisees and the Sadducees look at him and we don't recognize this man. Here's another bit of good news. God is not beholden to use only people who've been to seminary for his kingdom. Jesus had never gone through the institutionalized method of education, and here he was astonishing his hearers. You may not have ever passed sixth grade, but if you have this in your heart and soul and mind, God can use you greatly. Be encouraged by that. Now, am I against seminary education? I'm not against it. But neither do I require it. That God must only use seminary-trained people for the advancement of his kingdom. They were astonished because they did not recognize under what authority he had to teach. Notice that. They were not questioning what he had to say. Verse 16, Jesus clarifies for them what is going on. So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Look at the humility of Jesus here. Jesus is the best of all teachers. Please understand that. And yet even the best of all teachers does not rely in his own authority, his own words. He is resting under the authority of the Father. In fact, he tells us in John 8, verse 28, that I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak the things the Father has taught me. In John 12, 49 and 50, speaking of the Father has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I speak just as the Father has told me. Jesus' authority and his teaching is this, not because Jesus was a wise man, although he was the wisest of all. I would argue with you that he was all-knowing. But he put himself under the authority of the Father, God the Father. And so that whatever he said, he relied upon the authority of the Father. Those of you who teach, this is a good example for us. It is not incumbent upon us to come up with new, fanciful, gimmicky ways to teach the Word of God. We are not to rest in laboring, or we are not to labor under coming up with new gems of personal insights into the Scriptures. Simply teach what the Father has given to us. That's all there is to it. God has promised to honor His teaching, not your teaching. So those of us who teach, let us be humble like Christ and have as our authority the words of God. And he says that those who are willing to humble themselves and actually do the teaching that he's giving will see that it is true. It is those who approach the teaching of Christ who will humble themselves that indeed perhaps this is true, that they will find that it is. Anyone who comes to the teaching of Christ looking to shoot potholes into it, looking to find ways to rebel against it, looking for ways to say it is not truth, will not see that it's true. They will be blinded by their own pride and arrogance. But those who are willing to come in humility will see that it is true. Then Jesus gives a warning here, and here he's reflecting back upon the Pharisees. He already is reflecting back upon the Pharisees because they prided themselves in their ability to teach the people. He who speaks, he goes on in verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Those of you who teach, make sure that you are fighting against in your preparations and in your presentations any notion of, boy, I look good doing this, don't I? Because if there's a hint of that, then what Jesus says cannot be true of you. He was seeking his own glory. Cannot be true. He was seeking his own glory. It cannot be said that there's no unrighteousness in you. So those of us who teach must make sure that we come humbly and willing to say all that I am saying is from the Father himself. Nothing new, no gimmicks, no whiz-bang, just this is what the Father has said, and to make sure that as we are teaching, we are seeking to give glory to the Father, not unto ourselves. Those of you who are hearers of those who teach the Word of God, you should perhaps hear this as instruction as to what kind of teachers to gather around you. Not teachers who fill their lessons with a lot of "I think," or "I believe," or "this is what I'm telling you." But teachers who say, "this is what the Word of God says," and are able to go back to the Word of God and show it to you. To make sure that you put yourself underneath it, the teaching of men who do not make much of themselves, but make much of God. Jesus defends his teaching as under the authority of God the Father. He defends his teaching by saying, "in my teaching, I'm not making any plea for you to pay attention to me. I'm making a plea for you to pay attention to the Father. And by doing this, I prove myself to be true and righteous." And so his teaching is therefore true and righteous. Another encouragement to us, as I've already said, Jesus is therefore the best of all teachers. Let us make sure that we are daily going to his word, that we may be instructed in our lives. So this is the first round of defense that Jesus has. He is defending his teaching. And he defends his teaching upon the authority from which he teaches. It is the Father's authority. Secondly, Jesus defends his actions. Jesus knows what's in their hearts. This is the same crowd that over in John 5 was out to kill him because he had equated himself with God. Remember that whole scene? This is what Jesus references in John chapter 7, verse 21. "I did one deed." Well, thus far in John, we've already seen a couple of deeds. So what is the one deed that Jesus is speaking of? Well, it's the deed that's causing them to want to kill him in verse 19 when he says, "Why do you seek to kill me?" We are told back over in John 5 in verse 18, "for this reason." What's the reason? Well, John's getting ready to tell us. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath," that was the issue, "but was also calling God his own Father," issue number two, "making himself equal with God." And so Jesus gives this accounting of why he would heal a man on the Sabbath. It begins with verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law?" And all of the Pharisees and Sadducees would have been bouncing their head up and down. They were known for studying the law, which is interesting because Jesus takes this accusation regarding his teaching to move into the actions, because he says, "Did not Moses give you the law?" And yet, though you know the law, here's his accusation, "though you know the law up and down, sideways, to and front, and yet none of you carries out the law." There's an indictment. It is not sufficient that you and I know the Word of God. We must not be hearers only, but doers of the Word of God. Factual head knowledge will get us nowhere in the kingdom of God. It is those who put into practice what they know from the Word who give evidence of being true believers. "Why do you seek to kill me?" says 19. And then the crowd, who's not in on the whole story, the crowd who come from the outlying regions, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" They're looking around for somebody with a knife or a bow and arrow or some means to slay him right at that moment. They don't realize that this has sort of been a simmering issue with the religious leaders. And Jesus answers them, "I did one deed and you all marvel." Go back and read John 5. It was not that they were marveling that he healed the man. They were astonished that he would dare to do so on the Sabbath. "For this reason," now he gives a bit of explanation, "for this reason, Moses has given you circumcision." Now, circumcision was not a part of the law, or it was not a new portion of the law of Moses. Circumcision was going on even before the law was given. And then, of course, the law is given, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and then the law of Moses, which expounded on the Ten Commandments as God gave him instruction. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. So even according to your law, there are some things that are okay to do on the Sabbath. For this reason, Moses, whom you have the law from, gives you certain things that are okay to do even on the Sabbath, even a work like circumcise. And you think it's okay to circumcise, which only affects a part of the body, and yet you want to say it's wrong when I heal a whole man? Jesus is arguing with them. If it is okay to perform a circumcision, is it not okay to heal the whole man? If it's okay to perform an act of ceremony, because the circumcision really didn't do anything for the person. It may outwardly signify them as an Israelite, but it did not do anything for them. If it is okay to perform an act of ceremony, to perform the ceremonial aspect of the law, is it not okay then to perform an act of mercy? That actually does do something for the good of another. As I said, if it is okay to address a part of the body, is it not all right then to address the whole? Even the law itself said that you could get an ox out of the ditch. This is some of the reasoning from Jesus in John 5. Is not a man much more worthy of an ox to help and to show mercy on? He says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. To think about what it is that is being done and whether or not truly it is against the law and the heart of God. Jesus defends his actions. MacArthur speaks to this issue when he says in his commentary, the Lord's concluding exhortation, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment, was both an indictment of their utter lack of moral and theological discernment, and a plea that they think morally and theologically about things. The harsh, censorious judgment of self-righteous legalism is always unacceptable to God, and so is superficial judgment, according only to appearance. In this context, Jesus was urging his hearers to abandon their misconceptions regarding him and judge his claims with righteous judgment. Those who do will find Jesus to be exactly who he says that he is. The one who is lawful, who fulfills the law in all aspects and is perfect in the carrying out of all the law. It's not just that Jesus did not do certain things. He did everything the law required as well. He was perfect in his, not only his avoiding sin, but in all the acts of commission that he should do in regards to the law. He was perfect in his obedience, and that they could find no wrongdoing in him. This is why, as we looked at last week in Hebrews chapter 4, he was perhaps tempted in us in every way, and yet without one sin. So even Scripture testifies that the activity of Christ, even in regards to the healing of the man on the Sabbath, is not a sin. So Jesus defends himself regarding his teaching, and Jesus defends himself regarding his actions. He's done nothing wrong here. Why should they be up in arms? So then, in verse 25, so some of the people of Jerusalem, now this is a smaller crowd, who knew that there were going to be those who were after them, because some of them were around in John 5 and knew the hearts of the people, the religious leaders, to kill Jesus for healing on the Sabbath and for equating himself with God. Is not this the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and the word there is boldly. Oh, what an example for us. That we would be so filled with Christ, so filled with the Spirit, that even in the face of those who want to take our lives, we would be willing to publicly, boldly proclaim truth. And they are saying nothing to him. Do the rulers really know that this is the Christ? That's the emphasis there. However, we know otherwise, which brings us to the third issue of defense that Jesus lays before them. He defends his teaching. He defends his activity or his actions. He is now getting ready to defend his origins. However, we know where this man is from. And so then now they quote a popular notion of the day that they thought was scriptural, but was nowhere to be found in scriptural and in scripture. They said, we know where the Christ man is, or where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. That was the sort of popular proverb of the day. When Christ shall come, no one knows from where he comes. But we know that this man is from Nazareth. He grew up in Galilee. We know that. Well, they're already faulty in their understanding, because technically he's from Bethlehem, not Nazareth. This was a common principle of the day, but it was not scriptural. Sort of like our God helps them who helps themselves. Thank you, Benjamin Franklin, for corrupting the American mind all these generations. Poll after poll shows that people think that's actually in scripture. It's nowhere to be in scripture. God helps those precisely who can't help themselves. That's the good news. So they were claiming that, well, we know where this Christ is from. He's from Nazareth. Hence, one of the slights against Jesus, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He is not from Nazareth. And he's not simply from Bethlehem. Jesus clarifies this. With a bit of irony here in verse 28, you both know me and know where I am from? I don't think so. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. Jesus defends his origin not from a region on earth, not from Nazareth, certainly not from Nazareth, not from Bethlehem, but he comes from the very courts of heaven itself. It is true that they did not know where he came from, because they did not know God. They did not know their scriptures. Scriptures such as Isaiah, talking about the servant who would come on behalf of the Lord, on behalf of God Almighty. Or Deuteronomy 18, about the prophet who would come and that the people were supposed to listen to. Or from Micah, where the prophet was, a prophet of the Lord, the servant of the Lord, would come and come through Bethlehem. They did not know where he came from, but he came from heaven above. Now, we would give some measure of honor and respect to the president if he were to walk into our doors, because he signifies the presence of power and leadership in Washington, D.C., our capital. We just would. Don't deny it. Some of us would like to think, it's the Lord's day. I'm not going to give any honor or respect to an earthly king. Oh, of course we would. We would sit up at least a little bit straighter. We'd perhaps act a little bit nicer. Well, if that's the way we would act towards an earthly authority, what do you think our responsibility ought to be towards a heavenly authority who appears in our midst? It is, of course, to give him honor, to give him respect, to give him his due. And this one who is from heaven, therefore, should be listened to, and his actions should be watched very closely, because this is heaven's representative for us. Those of you who are questioning who Jesus is, you need to answer a question. That is this: is Jesus telling the truth here, or is he lying? Why is that important? Well, because if he's from heaven, then I better pay attention to him. Perhaps more than anybody else who I know is not from heaven. If he's lying, then in no way is Jesus to be accounted as a good man. He's a liar who will end up in the bowels of hell like every other liar. So one of the questions you need to ask even in this address is this: do I believe that Jesus is telling the truth here? That he's from heaven. He's from the Father. Because then your approach and your attitude regarding Jesus goes from there. I will say this. If I could know that Jesus was somehow lying in this text or any other, I would cease to be a preacher. I would cease to be a Christian. That's how weighty is the issue of, is Jesus a truth teller? So Jesus defends his origin, that he is from the Father. And then he gives words of warning. And this is words for all of us. So he defends his teaching, he defends his actions, he defends his origins, where he is from. And then he gives his accusers warning. Verse 30, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Those should be good words for all of us. Jesus is not in the hands of the Jewish religious leaders. He did not end up at the cross because he fell into the hands of Jewish religious leaders. Jesus was not at the cross because he fell into the hands of the mob. Jesus was not at the cross because he fell into the hands of Pilate. He was not at the cross because he fell into the hands of misfortune. He was at the cross because the hour had come. The appointed hour for his delivering up a people unto himself to the praise of God had come. The hour for which he had come all along, that hour that was predestined even before the foundations of the world had come. He was in the Father's hands. He was on the Father's timetable. Be encouraged, dear Christian. I'm trying not to preach a whole nother sermon here, but even if you should hear cancer this week, your life is in the Father's hands. It is not only true for Jesus, it is true for every single one of us. And to trust the Father, whatever he should bring. Jesus trusted his Father. Even in a crowd that was at this point wanting to take his life. Remember, he trusted the Father even in going to the feast. Because he knew even before he left Galilee that there were those who were going to try to kill him, and yet he went. No one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The Father somehow divinely frustrated the plans of men. And many of the crowd believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than this man has, will he? And the idea is, okay, we know some things about the Messiah, and he's lining up with it. Maybe this guy is the Messiah. Of course, now, they, like the rest of Israel at the time, were looking for an earthly Messiah, an earthly rescuer, to heave off the burden of Rome. But such as it was, they were beginning to think, maybe this guy is exactly who he said he is. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees, now watch this, the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. The chief priests and the Pharisees never got along. They had doctrinal issues that separated them, though they were both Jewish. There were doctrinal issues that separated them. There were issues of societal barriers and reputations that the Sadducees were in charge of. They were the chief priests. They were in charge of the temple. The Pharisees were seen, and so they were sort of seen as the white-collar Jewish leaders. And then the Pharisees were sort of seen as the blue-collar religious leaders of the Jews, because they were the ones in charge of the local synagogues, teaching the everyday man on a daily and weekly basis. And so they rarely got together until they had a common threat. Common threat was Jesus. And the two of them sent officers to seize him. And then Jesus says this. Here's the warning. For a little while longer, I am with you. Do you think Jesus said that because he saw the officers coming? Oh, well, I guess my time is up. Here comes the guard. He was aware of the Father's plan. I believe at this point, He even knew it's not going to be now. It's going to be 6 months from now. For a little while longer, I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. Notice the complete rest that he has upon the Father. I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The word of warning that is given to these leaders is that there is a window of opportunity to come to me. And if you refuse, that window will be closed. The sad truth is that there are many Jews who are still today looking for Messiah to come. And they do not find him because they refuse to look to Jesus. The truth of verse 34 continues to be carried out. And where I am, you cannot come. You cannot come. Where I am, you cannot come. But there's another place in John that we'll read where it says, and where I go, there you shall be with me also. Notice two different promises. And where I am, you cannot. Some of you cannot come. And where I go, some of you will be with me also. What makes the difference here? Why is it that some, he says, you cannot come to me, and others, you will be with me wherever I am? It's because some will receive Christ and believe in him. And there'll be others who continue to reject and rebel against the person of Jesus Christ. They go on to give this unwitting prophecy. The Jews, in their brashness, in their arrogance, and even in their rejection of Jesus, they actually say something that is prophetic. Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? Though he himself would teach among the Gentiles, it would be his disciples who carry out the good news of the Lord throughout all the world, even to the Gentiles like you and me, that we might hear. In their sarcasm, they spoke a truth they did not know, and it is for our good. What is this statement that he said? You will seek me, and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. There are those who ridicule Jesus. That's what they are doing. They're sort of yucking it up. What is this statement? You will seek me and not find me. And where I go, you cannot come. Although they laugh at this moment, it is Jesus who has the last laugh against all those who refuse him. But it will not be a laugh. Do not hear that wrongly. It will be a dismissal to everlasting torment. There are those who heard all these words of Jesus with all kinds of reactions. In verse 15, there were some who were astonished, surprised at the things that Jesus was saying. That might be you this morning. You have heard perhaps that Jesus says that his teaching is valid because it comes from the Father. This isn't just the wisdom of man that he sort of brought up himself, but this is the wisdom of God himself. And that might surprise you that Jesus claims to speak for God. Or it might surprise you that Jesus clarifies his actions as being lawful and perfect and righteous in the sight of God without any shade of wrongdoing. That might surprise you. Maybe you didn't know that Jesus did all things without even a shadow or a hint of wrongdoing. It might surprise you to hear Jesus say that I am from the Father, from heaven. I'm not just from the hospital down the street, but I'm from God. Might surprise you to hear that Jesus will reject some. He will reject those who reject him. I pray this morning that in your surprise and in your astonishment, that you will beg God to show you more of Jesus. That you would beg God to help you to follow this Jesus and to obey Him. There are others who are incredulous, mocking of Jesus. You have a demon. What does He mean, you will seek Me? I pray you will hear the words of Jesus, that those who mock Him now will not mock Him forever. And I pray the day today would be the day when you would move from mocking to at least a humble willingness to hear more. It's ultimately my prayer that you would move from mocking to praising the name of Jesus, but God moves at different speeds with different hearts. I pray for the conversion of your soul, that you no longer mock God by mocking His Son, but I at least pray that you will move from mocking to a humble willingness to hear more. There were some who were almost believers. That's the most dangerous position. There were almost believers in 26 willing to ask, this isn't the Christ, is it? The rulers don't know that this is Christ. And they're at that brink of thinking, maybe He is the Christ. And then they fall back onto human reasoning in verse 28. The possibility, maybe He is who He says He is, but I know certain other things, and so He can't be. Those who almost believe in 26 and 27, I may have given those verses wrongly to you. Those who almost believe, this isn't the Christ, is it? Verse 27, no, we're going to rest in what we know and then move away from fully believing in Christ. If that is you today, I pray that you will hear another portion of Scripture. The Bible, God's Word says that there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end leads to destruction. Your wisdom alone is not enough to gain entrance into heaven. Listen to the words of Jesus and don't almost believe in Him, but believe in Him fully as the one who is sent from the Father above to forgive us of our sins as the greatest gift from God. There are those, yes, who somewhat believe, and then there are those who outright condemn. Just hear this. For those of you who seek to condemn Christ, you are already in condemnation under God. You will be sent to hell because you have rejected the Son. Not you, and not in the sense that you will be condemned, but the truthfulness of Scripture is, as long as you reject the Son, you are already condemned. And your only hope is to cease your rejecting. To cease your rejecting and to believe in the Son. Would you rather hear, you cannot come where I am? Or would you rather hear, and where I go, you may be also? Then realize that those that He says, where I go, you may be also, was spoken to those who were following after Him with full hearts, full minds, full souls that were committed and surrendered to His glory. Let's pray. Father, I am thankful for the words that You have placed in Your Scripture, for You, in so giving us these words, You have condescended to our needs. Jesus did no wrong. Did not have to give a defense. And yet, because of our weakness, because of the smallness of our minds, the smallness of our hearts, He did. Help us to see and to believe and to live in such a way that shows that indeed what Jesus says is true and righteous. Because what He says is from You. And if we believe that, Lord, may we devour everything that Jesus has to say, and may we put it into practice. That we would not be counted as Pharisees who knew the law, but never obeyed it. Encourage us, Lord, that Jesus' actions are always right and perfect. And anything that we see Jesus doing with the right motive, may we also do. Knowing that Jesus did all things to honor you, may we do all things that we see Jesus doing so that we may honor you. May we see first and foremost His greatest act, of giving Himself on the cross. And that by trusting in Him alone, we may have the assurance that we are received by You. Father, help us and strengthen us to remember that we do not follow some man-made, self-made teacher. We follow the very Son of God. May we be encouraged by this, Lord. Even as Jesus defended His origins with those who thought that they knew Him and thought they knew all about Him and He had to correct them, may we be reminded, Lord, we're not just after another Muhammad. We're not after another Buddha. We're not after another Confucius. We're not after another Tony Robbins. We're not after another self-help guru of any shape or stripe. We're after the one Son of God who never lies, who never disappoints, who's always faithful on His promises. Encourage us, Lord, that the one that we follow is unlike any other because He is the only one who comes from You. Lord, I pray that You help us to hear His warnings. That those who stand in self-righteous rejection of Jesus fall into self-condemnation before Your throne. Today, may we not harden our hearts, even see today as the day of our salvation, as we move into trusting and obeying Christ. Lord, these words You have given to us to encourage the saints and to warn sinners. May all Your purposes be worked out in us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name.